So we've reached the end of our Jonah study, and hopefully we've all mastered the art of being an effective and angry witness for the Lord by now. Chapter 3 ends with an event truly worthy of celebration, the mass repentance of an extremely debased and wicked people, possibly the largest revival in history. Instead of a joyful party scene, we begin chapter 4 by honing in on the heart of the preacher that God used. Verse 1, so Jonah remained in the city for 40 days, rejoicing and discipling all of the people. And he went on to the surrounding Assyrian cities to preach the rest of his days. Yay! That would have been a great start. But it doesn't say that. So here's the actual verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Does it appear that Jonah's motive in preaching may have been off a bit? Did he want the people to respond with repentance and be spared? Or did he simply want to do his job, deliver the mail, and get away from those people? We may see a hint of what his hope was in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9a. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. We find out from chapter 4 that his hope was indeed that they would forsake their own mercy. We'll see how God deals with this self-righteous man. It may not have been too much of a stretch for Jonah to deliver a message of destruction, seeing that that was what he actually wanted. So we learn he's not a prime example of a friendship evangelist. Not the best friend example. Super angry. Although Jonah's motive didn't seem to be right in his preaching, the message still maintained power to transform those who heard it, which is my hope tonight, that as I read and not keep eye contact and am super boring, that that God will do his work with the word. We may shy away from speaking the truth to people in fear that our motive is not right. And while we should have good motives, God will accomplish what he wills through his word in spite of his messengers. Yay. That makes me happy. Go ahead and flip over to Philippians 1, and we'll look at verses 15 through 18. Flip to Philippians. Paul is speaking about those who were jealous of his ministry. Verse 15, it is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am appointed for defense of the gospel. The former, however, preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can add to the distress of my chains. What then is the issue? Only that in every way, whether by false motives or true, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. God's message had power to save the Ninevites, regardless of Jonah's angry heart. But God loves his messengers and is concerned about our hearts and our witness, even as we minister. God ultimately wanted to unite Jonah's heart with his heart of mercy. Back to Jonah 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? I told you so. Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Were it not for his angry heart, this would be a great prayer of worship. Jonah knew of God's attributes, and he did not want to share his God with those barbarians. Let's flip back to 2 Kings chapter 14. Or you can just listen, either way. And see when Jonah may have lived to see God's grace on Israel. 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. There's a lot of names at the beginning here, but it's just talking about one king. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. And he reigned 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. And the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So according to this text, Israel was in sin at the time of this prophecy's fulfillment. Yet the Lord saw that her affliction was very bitter. Perhaps Jonah allowed those bitter circumstances in Israel to make him bitter. And not only did the Lord bless Israel during their backslidden and bitter state, he used a wicked king to bring it about. If Jonah witnessed the fulfillment of this prophecy that the Lord spoke through him, then he was an eyewitness to the Lord's undeserved grace on his own people, the Israelites, and quite possibly before he ever was called to preach to the wicked Ninevites. Apparently, Jonah needed a couple of examples of God's undeserved favor, both on the Jew and the Gentile. God is faithful to repeat lessons for us until we get it, and hopefully we do get it. Yet somehow, Jonah seemed to think that he and the Israelites deserved God's undeserved favor, at least more than the Ninevites did. Maybe Jonah forgot about all the reasons he and his people didn't deserve God's favor either. As God picks us up and continues to set us apart for him, we can forget about where we were before we knew Christ and the mound of dirt we left behind. Yes, some people's mounds are bigger and some are smaller, but we all have one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, it says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Or Colossians 1, 21. "And you," 21 through 23, "and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." You once were alienated from God, Jonah, and his enemy, just as every other person under heaven is who is without Christ. My neighbor, he's a believer, and he's a book editor. I think he only edits Christian books, and he was telling me about some of the books he's editing right now, which both happen to be radical testimonies of Christian testimonies. I was just thinking out loud to him and said, "I wonder why we gravitate towards the really radical testimonies in the church, when really any one of us being saved is a total miracle. I guess it's because we fail to recognize that our hearts are just as evil as the former pimps and prostitutes." His face went from looking totally offended, but then slowly to a smile, and he said in what sounded like a genuine tone, "You know what? Thank you for that reminder." Jonah apparently was forgetting his own sin, where he came from. So verse 3, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." So all heaven is rejoicing over the multitude saved, and here's Jonah, suicidal. Verse 4, "Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry?" We see a man ruled by emotion, a dangerous place to be in, but not uncommon. My own family has seen suicide. Last week at the jail, One of the women that we were ministering to was showing me her scars from slitting her wrists. It was really cool, though, because she just came to the Lord, and she was just on fire, you know, but she had the scars of despair. Also, last week, a friend texted me about a physical condition she's been struggling with, and she told me that she's been considering taking her life. Many situations and feelings lead people to total despair, and it's easy to quickly get carried away with feelings that aren't grounded in the truth, and yes, for believers too. Unrighteous anger, like Jonah was succumbing to, is irrational and leads to intense irrational feelings. If we allow anger to simmer, or any strong emotion that is not based in the truth, and we make a habit of wearing it, we keep putting it on, we can boil over and it can lead to the irrational decision of suicide. Proverbs 22, verses 24 through 25. Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare. Anger fuels anger. If you want to be angry, hang out with angry people. Steep yourself in angry thoughts. If we aren't careful to continually confess it to God and intentionally direct our thoughts with his truth, we can make a permanent decision like suicide over a temporary feeling or problem. My thought pattern that leads to hopelessness for me looks like this. I was impatient with the kids again. I'm never going to be more like Jesus. They could have a much better mom. Eric could have a much better wife if I wasn't here. I think I'm in the way. Are those thoughts based in the truth? Am I really never going to be more like Jesus? As long as we have breath, God is working on us. Most of us probably know that suicide is wrong. It's murder of the self. But Jonah is a warning to us to continually turn from anger and allow God to transform our minds. There's a lot of tenderness and power in the Lord's question. Is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be despairing? As believers, we worship the truth, the way, and we have to subject our minds and our feelings to God's moral absolutes. Philippians 4:8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, it's at the top of the list. Whatever is true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. I need to memorize this verse. If there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate, mull over, steep yourself in these thoughts, in these things. Can we memorize this on the break? Philippians 4:8. I'm gonna do it. Me and my husband. I want to share two verses that the Lord continually reminds me of to counter depression specifically. Proverbs 12:25. Anxiety in the heart of man causes depression, but a good word makes it glad. And Philippians 4:6-7. We probably have this memorized because we heard it so many times because it's so good. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I love that. I love that guard, you know, because it's not just ourself, it's not just emotion, it's not just people. The enemy's after us too, you know, and the Lord will guard our hearts and our minds. Anxiety is the problem. Prayer and supplication with thanksgiving in everything is the solution. I need to take God at his word and magnify the power of his spirit in me. When I ignore the solution, my problem is magnified. I really hate to admit it, but anxiety that is dwelt on springs from a carnal mind. First I had written, I really hate to admit it, but anxiety springs from a carnal mind. That's not true. Anxiety that we continue to dwell on. Anxiety is going to happen. It's going to keep coming back. It's not wrong, but, you know, to continue to dwell on it, that comes from the carnal mind. And then one last set of verses on this topic, because it's one of, if not my favorite chapters in the Bible, Romans 8, 5 through 9. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If we are spiritually minded, we have life and peace. I love that. So good. If you don't have God's Spirit, I hope you're envious of that kind of hope in your life and that you come to him yourself and know God is your helper. So the Lord is leading Jonah to think about what is right, what is spiritual. Is it right for you to be angry? So verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. He had nothing to do at home, I guess. You know, he wasn't in a hurry. He knew God would be merciful if they believed him, but it seems he was hoping their repentance would be short-lived, and then God, oh, this is such a bad joke, could make Nineveh fries. Nineveh fries. I think I wrote that one very late at night, and I was busting up. Sorry, it's not funny at all. But that's what he was probably thinking. No, not really. Okay, Jonah's thinking, a city that evil, that big? Come on, you know, they didn't all repent. We're thinking, I heard this from somebody else, and I forget where I heard it, but it really struck me, you know, a church that big, they can't all be true believers. Well, maybe God will at least judge some of them. Yikes. So Jonah went out of the city. That's a good way to aid depression. Remove yourself from people. Sit on the sideline and analyze. I'm guilty of being a to-myself sort of person. Just me and my thoughts. But it gets a bit tricky with little kids. Fingers and toes under the bathroom door. Just trying to shut yourself in. Mama, what are you doing in there? Proverbs 18:1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. I never noticed that connection before in this verse, though I think about it all the time. Isolation and rage. He rages. Our Jonah was given to both. One other pitfall. I could probably talk on isolation all night because I really do isolate myself a lot. Just ask my mom. Okay. So another pitfall that can reveal in us or tends to lead to is self-righteousness. 1 Kings 19. Were we in there already? Oh, we were in 2 Kings. 1 Kings 19, we see Elijah, another prophet of God, who is running. He's suicidal. He's isolating himself. And maybe he has a bit of self-righteousness also. If you have a chance to read that chapter at home, look at the uncanny similarities with Jonah 4. And be encouraged that we see another prophet dealing with these issues and that God still uses us. Twice we see God lovingly question Elijah. He's holed up in a cave. What are you doing here, Elijah? Oh, I love God's questions. And twice Elijah gives God the same answer in verses 10 and 14. And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. God responds in so many words. Get out of this cave, go do my will. And by the way, I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. In other words, you're not the only one, Elijah. From Jonah and Elijah, we can see self-righteousness connected to isolation and a skewed perception of reality. I'm the only believer in my neighborhood, at work, at school. Woe is me. I'm all alone. That's not true. Hebrews 10, verses 24 through 25. And let us consider the other 7,000 God has reserved. One another. Let's consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm always fighting that pull towards isolation. But like Bettina said, I really did miss the study when we had a break from it. I'm like, let's get back, because it's so good for us. So back to Jonah, verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. How sweet and tender God is. It seems that God loves to put a spotlight on his grace when we are at our lowest. Undeserved, unmerited favor. He pities Jonah in his miserable state. His Hebrew skin is maybe bleached white, and he's probably missing some hair because of the fish's stomach acid. I wonder if he's still walking around in those same stinky clothes. Ugh. No wonder when he got barfed up on the beach, everybody's like, and he's like, repent. They're like, we better listen to this guy. If anything, he's got issues, and so they paid attention. I also heard somewhere that that the Ninevites worshiped the fish god, and so that also had an impact on those that witnessed him coming out of the mouth of a fish. So here's Jonah. He's still bearing the marks of his first rebellion, while he sits under his little lean-to, angrily waiting for God to lower the boom. What a truly pitiful sight. Oh, man. Sometimes, when I go to heaven, I really want to see some of this stuff. Like, you know, I don't know if we'll remember, but can I just see that? Can I just see it? Oh, man. So, a truly pitiful sight. And yet, here is God. Oh, my Jonah. Here, son, have a little shade. Every now and then, I get a nudge to bless my two-year-old while he's in the middle of his sulking. Just tonight, a couple hours ago. Tickle him, give him a cookie, and watch his countenance change. Will he probably do the same bad thing again? Yeah. But for now, I want to bless him anyways. God uses and blesses Jonah in spite of him. God shows us what it is to love the unlovely. Some really tore up homeless people remind me of Jonah. And who knows if God will use us to be that plant for them. Lord, help us to have your beautiful heart of kindness. Well, one good thing, Jonah was very grateful for the plant. I thought maybe, somebody tell me if I'm like super far off on this, you can tell me later. You can tell me now if you want. I thought maybe there was a purposeful omission at this point, though. It doesn't say, and Jonah thanked God for the plant. Jonah never answered God's question in verse 4, so maybe he was giving him the silent treatment. Have you ever been grateful for something but forgot to direct your thankfulness to God? I know I forget. I'm always teaching Eli to say thank you to God. It doesn't come natural to us. I think about that around Thanksgiving time when you'll see little decorative signs popping up that say, give thanks. Who are we thanking? Our culture sure wouldn't look the way it does if we were all thanking God for Thanksgiving. Go ahead and turn to Luke 17. I hope one day to not just read and be able to remember all this. And verses 11 through 19. Now it happened as Jesus went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So when he saw them, he said to them, go, show yourselves to the priest. And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned, and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. So Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not any found who returned to give him glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. God's gifts should direct our gaze past the thing in his hand and into his loving and tender eyes. back to Jonah 4, verse 7. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. I wonder what that worm looked like. Like it had boxing gloves on, or I don't know, sound like a mighty little worm. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement, I don't know that word, east wind, a strong wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Oh, the joy of the Lord, it will be my strength. When the pressure is on, you're making diamonds. Yeah, too bad Jonah didn't write that. I've just been thinking of that song like the whole time through this study. If you haven't heard it, it's awesome. And so like a good shepherd who has to use a rod on his wayward and stubborn sheep for its own protection, the Lord lets Jonah experience some discomfort. Some sun and wind was all God used on Jonah this time. For some reason, like, I kept reading it through, and I'm thinking that's kind of, you know, oh, that's messed up or whatever. But then I'm looking back, and I'm like, that's it, you know, for that sad little man, just some wind, some sun. So it seems pretty gentle to me, considering why Jonah was sitting there in the first place. God knows exactly when to bless us with ease and when to bless us with discomfort, because he sees into our heart and future. He knows exactly what we will do and how we will respond to circumstances, and he does the very best thing for the very best outcome. We're not science experiments to a God with limited knowledge about his specimens. We're living spirits and human hearts that he lovingly created and cares for in all of his wisdom. He knows what makes us tick and what it will take to reveal and remove the splinters of sin in our flesh. Proverbs 20, verse 30. Blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes the inner depths of the heart. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I don't know how many times I see follow your heart on t-shirts, especially with like in the like the younger girl t-shirts. Follow your heart. No, so wrong. So the heart's desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. It gives me comfort to know that God knows my heart. I want to be like Jesus, and I'm not qualified to deal with this heart on my own. While the world is making the exterior presentable to its standards, God is making our hearts presentable to his standards. With great care and concern, through blessing and discipline. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. He's all about, you know, presenting us faultless. We can trust God in his discipline. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. We can trust God in his discipline because of what kind of shepherd he is. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. From verses 11 to 18 of John 10, Jesus mentions five times laying down his life. In just those, you know, those few amount of verses, we can trust in God's unfailing love through any difficulty, not just in regard to discipline. My friend, some of you probably already heard this, but my friend had a little boy, and he was born with a